All right, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here this morning. Sclerosis is a medical condition of induration of soft tissue. That is, soft tissue develops fibrous material and becomes hard, non-pliable, and non-useful. You've heard perhaps of sclerosis of the liver becoming hard, or arteriosclerosis, that is when the arteries become caked with non-pliable tissue. Very serious condition is cardiosclerosis. That is, the heart itself becomes a hardened mass, no longer soft, no longer functioning. You know that our word cardio is, we get cardiac arrest and that kind of thing. It's the heart. The human heart develops a hardness that makes it no longer functional. This, of course, is a lethal condition medically. But spiritually speaking, hard-heartedness is eternally lethal. What we're going to talk about this morning is cardiosclerosis in a spiritual sense, hardness of heart. We'll look at its dangers, its causes, and its remedies. I want you to turn first to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to look first at verses 12 to 15. The writer of the Hebrews says this: "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." What I've done is put all of the passages we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures, and I decided it would be helpful for you to have these. There's a disadvantage to having all these in this format. And the disadvantage is you're not going to be looking at them in your own Bibles. I would encourage you to take these lists and look at these passages in your own Bible so you know where to find them, kind of where they are on the page. These are helpful references, not only for discipline one, thinking through caring for our own hearts, but as we think about those around us as well. So this morning I'm going to ask for some volunteers to read some of the passages, and they appear in those notes I just handed out in the order that we'll be walking through them together this morning. If you want to turn to your own Bible and read it, that's great. If you want to look at the page and volunteer to read, that's great too. The fundamental human problem is a hard heart. That's the condition we were all born in. A stony heart, as Ezekiel 36 and 26 and 27 says. If somebody's looking at that page or wants to turn to Ezekiel 36, I'll take the first volunteer to read verses 26 and 27. Go for it. Thank you.
"Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances."
Okay. Notice the connection in verse 27 between a soft-heartedness and obedience to the Lord. Right? What we're all born with is a stony heart that must be taken out and replaced by a soft heart. And only a soft heart produces obedience to the Lord. The fundamental problem of humanity is solved only by our participation in the new covenant realities of the Holy Spirit's work of transformation from the inside out. The problem for us who exist in the new covenant reality and the work of the Holy Spirit is we have not only his own work, but we have in us residual depravity. That is, the rest of who we are that we brought to the table of the Christian life. This is what we refer to as our mixed condition. And so the reality of a two-natured person, that is, one who has new desires, a new spirit, a new heart from the Holy Spirit, and those old desires mixed up in one person, It means that my flesh wars against the spirit, as Paul says in Galatians 5, and the spirit wars against the flesh so that I do not get what I want. In other words, there's always a battle. And it means that the fundamental stony-hearted state still exists as a threat to me in my Christian life. And hard-heartedness is a real problem. The verb to harden a heart means to cause the heart to be unyielding. To be unyielding. That is, and you know this. You feel this inside when the Word of God comes and addresses something in your life, and you know you're digging in your heels. Mm-hmm. I don't want to change. This is a threat to what I want to pursue right now. I don't want to repent of these feelings. I don't want to change this behavior. That is to cause your heart to be unyielding. If you're looking at your page there, the next set of verses you see are Hebrews 3, 8, 13, and 15. So maybe one volunteer to read those three verses from Hebrews 3. Okay, thank you.
Do not harden your hearts as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 15, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked you.
Okay, again and again, this word to harden is used as a verb in relationship to the heart. The word can also be used as an adjective, as of hardness of heart. Romans 2:5. Who wants to read that one? Thank you. Okay, because of your hardness of heart. And then you get the noun form of this word in Matthew 19:8. Jesus uses this, and the Greek word here is sclerocardia. It just kind of flipped of the title of our word here, but hardness of heart, sclerocardia, an unyielding frame of mind. Someone want to read Matthew 19:8? I know we're skipping a few of these in here. Thank you.
He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way.
Okay. So we get the idea of this state or condition of a hard heart. What we want to look at next are the dangers of hard-heartedness. Where does hard-heartedness lead? What does it produce? And the first thing we want to point out is that one of the dangers of hard-heartedness is a weakened conscience. Let's all look together at 1 Timothy 1:19. And whoever would like to read it can read it.
Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith.
Okay. One of the dangers of hard-heartedness is a weakened conscience. When you make your heart unyielded to God's word, when you harden yourself against what you know to be right and you refuse to believe, or what you know to be right to do and you refuse to obey, you actually sear your own conscience. You weaken your own conscience. And we know the conscience within the human being is part of the human constitution. And unbelievers and believers alike have what God has placed in the heart as a conscience. The conscience can be rewritten. The conscience can be reprogrammed. Right? Jiminy Cricket said, let conscience be your guide. Okay, that can be helpful because every human being has a sense of what is right and wrong. But human beings rewrite the definitions of right and wrong. Right? So we'll kill babies and save whales. Right? We'll do all these crazy exercises to preserve the environment, but commit adultery. And people have different definitions of what is right and wrong. The human conscience, to be effective, must be properly aligned with the Word of God. And when your conscience, which is your alarm signal that you're transgressing something that is wrong, or it's approving that you're doing something right, when your conscience, that alarm system, is lined up with the Word of God, it's a very effective tool. It's a very effective help. And you blunt that effective tool in your heart when you violate it. This is why Paul says if anyone believes something to be sin, and he does it, it's sin to him. Even if you're not violating a clear command of Scripture, if you've set up in your mind the idea, oh, this would be wrong for me to do, and then you go ahead and do it, it is sin. This is why it's really important that the whole discussion about weaker and stronger brothers, you do not cause your brother to stumble. You never encourage someone to violate his or her own conscience. Right? It's like when you're parenting your kids and your kids said, oh, I don't want to do that. Because their tender conscience feels like something is wrong. I remember, there were certain vocabulary that for our little kids, we didn't want them saying, for instance, the word stupid, right? I don't know if we had that rule. We didn't have that rule, but some had that. We did? Okay, yeah, we had that rule. And it was like the S word, you know, you can't say the S word, stupid. And my kids found out there was a different S word. That was a little bit shocking. But we're reading the Bible, and the book of Proverbs uses the word stupid. And, oh no, mommy, you know. And there's a real danger in running over a believer's conscience. The danger here for a hardened heart is anytime you choose to do something that you know is wrong, you are blunting and searing that great tool that God has put inside you called the conscience. What is the final result of that according to 1 Timothy 1:19? There are some who reject a good conscience, and what happens to their whole profession of faith? Suffer shipwreck. Really, this is the trajectory of apostasy, of walking away from the faith altogether, is a weakened and seared conscience. A second danger of hard-heartedness is a weakened witness. Let's look at Titus 2, 9 to 15. And we'll take another volunteer.
Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This thing speak and exhort and reproof with all authority, let no one disregard you.
Okay. What's really critical in our obedience, individually as believers and collectively as a church, is what Titus refers to as adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. In other words, the truth of God doesn't need help, but it certainly can be hurt when those who have supposedly been transformed by it don't look like they're transformed. And so hard-heartedness denies by your deeds what you profess with your mouth. And God is putting his own salvation work and his own glory and the glory of his own Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, on display in the lives of his people. So hard-heartedness actually robs God of his glory, robs God of the witness of his own testimony, of his own supernatural work in the lives of his people. And that makes sense. Right, you're known for saying, I love Jesus and I belong to him. I live for another world. Heaven is my home. The most important things to me are the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what will hard-heartedness, recalcitrance to the word of God, say before a watching world? Just the opposite of all of those things. And we undo with our lives what we would say with our lips. A third danger of hard-heartedness is a weakened church. A weakened church. Ephesians 4:16.
From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the functioning of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love.
Okay. Big jumble of words in Ephesians 4:16. The fundamental idea here is the body, that is the church, causes the growth of the church. The body causes the growth of the body. How does the body cause the growth of the body? By being fitted together, each member fitted together, and the proper working of each individual part. What's important for us to understand is when the individual part isn't working properly, it has an adverse effect on the rest of the body and stunts the growth of the body. The church is actually weakened when individual members have hard hearts. The church is weakened. The principle is this: when you and I are together, organically interdependent in the body of Christ, the way parts of a physical body are organically interdependent, when one hurts, they all hurt. They all feel that. When everything's working properly, the whole body works together properly. But when you and I are together in the body of Christ and you're tracking well with the Lord, you're reading your Bible, that has encouraging effects on my life. In fact, your encouragement in the Word of God, encouraging me with the Word of God, causes me to be encouraged in a way that causes you to be more encouraged. And so the total is greater than the sum of its parts. And there's an exponential growth that happens when individual parts of the body are working correctly and they are together, operating together in the body of Christ. The opposite of that is hard-heartedness produces a weakened church. Listen, your Bible reading in the morning, your shepherding your own heart to the Word of God in the morning is not just about you, right? It's about all the people around you. It's about the rest of the body of Christ. A fourth danger of hard-heartedness is decreased delight in Christ. I want you to see John 14, 21.
He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him.
Okay. This is a remarkable verse, a remarkable promise from Jesus, specifically related to the issues of obedience and experience. There are plenty of people that want the newest, latest, greatest experience with Christ. Man, I just want to have Jesus. What Jesus ties this newest, greatest, latest experience with him, what he ties it to is obedience. Look at this verse again. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Right, just stop right there. What is the definition of loving Christ? Of doing what he says. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I just want to experience the love of God. Okay, then be one who's obeying Jesus. And I will love him. I want to experience the love of Jesus. Yes, still, same person, the one who's obeying him. And I will disclose myself to him. In other words, real personal experience with Jesus Christ, predicated on your following his commands, doing what he says. Which really, we should never put obedience and faith as enemies to each other, right? Fundamentally, to love Jesus and to trust him is to put my life into his hands and say, God, your way is better than mine. I'm just going to do what you say. Right? That's a remarkable measure of faith. To go against what I would naturally believe and to do what God says. The corollary to all of this is if you're hard-hearted, you will delight in Christ less. Happiness comes from obedience. It just does. Your flesh tells you you'll be happier if you don't obey Jesus. But the truth is, you will actually be happier when you do. Hard-heartedness will produce a decreased delight in Christ. Why? Because verse 21 of John 14, you will have the corollary effect of Jesus not disclosing himself to you, a lesser experience with him, a less appropriation of the love of Jesus and the love of God and love for God. Danger of hard-heartedness, number five, is a faltering assurance. Faltering assurance. Romans 8, 12 to 17.
So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again,
but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him.
Okay, let's work this section of Romans 8 backwards a little bit. How do I know I'm a child of God? The Holy Spirit testifying with my spirit. There is an internal witness of the Spirit in the believer that God is my daddy. Right? There's an affectionate love for God as my father. How do I know that that's taking place? Well, if I'm being led by the Spirit of God, how do I know if I'm being led by the Spirit of God? I'm putting to death the deeds of the body. That is where the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, leads a child of God in whom the Holy Spirit resides to put sin to death, to do the work of bringing us into progressive conformity to Christ. He's what he's interested in. He's interested in making us look more and more like reflectors of the glorious Son of God. And as he does that, we recognize, oh, I am being led by the Holy Spirit to do things that wouldn't come naturally to me, but to actually put to death the deeds of the body. And such are ones who have assurance of their salvation. Right? Assurance is different than security. Right? You can be eternally secure because you're foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. But assurance is subjective. It comes and goes. Right? Your assurance of salvation is predicated on, are you tracking well with God? Are you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, being led to put to death deeds of the body? By the way, if you have hardness of heart, you have no grounds for assurance. Hardness of heart actually robs you of assurance of salvation. There's a reason that when you don't feel like addressing hardness of heart in you, you start to doubt whether or not you're a Christian. You should. It's arrogant to do otherwise. A hardness of heart is actually a ground for a loss of assurance. A sixth danger of hard-heartedness is a vicious cycle. By the way, if you struggle with assurance of salvation, there are a couple of things to work through. Number one, work through the promises of God. What does God say about those who believe? And then cling to God in faith. And find something to repent of. There's always something to discover in my heart, turn from, confess. What I found is that those who are truly worried about their assurance are typically on good ground, right? The one who's hard-hearted, who is distancing himself from Christ and distancing himself from others in the body of Christ, is not usually the one wringing his hands saying, oh, I hope I make it to the end. I don't want to fall away. going back to the what God has said about believers and entrusting yourself to him will actually produce a proximity to Christ and a regrouping of your assurance. Number six, danger of hard-heartedness is a vicious cycle. A vicious cycle. Let's read Galatians 6, 7 to 9.
Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh, reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary.
Okay. So the principle of sowing and reaping here in Galatians 6 is applied to sin. If you let the dandelions grow up in your grass in your front yard, and then they're yellow and they're pretty, and then they're white and they're like snow, and then all the snow falls everywhere else, and then you decide, you know what, I got all these dandelions and it looks like snow across my yard. I'm going to go mow the lawn. What are you going to do? You're going to put all of those seeds back down into the ground. What happens in the next cycle? More dandelions. Right, and you're going to, oh man, the whole yard is white again, and it's more white than it was before. I know what I need to do. I need to mow the lawn. What are you doing? You're just putting more seeds of the thing you don't want back into the ground. And this is the vicious cycle of hard-heartedness. If I find myself to be hard-hearted, and I just keep cultivating the weeds in my life of ungodly affections, inordinate desires, of separating myself from the brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen, we know what sin wants me to do. Sin wants me to separate myself from believers. Sin leads me away from those things that are a threat to sin. You find yourself with a desire, oh, you know what? My life isn't right. I'm going to feel uncomfortable around believers whose I look at them all and their lives are all perfect and I just don't fit in. That's a lie. Your flesh is telling you a lie. No believer that you could ever have fellowship with has got all their ducks in a row and is following Christ perfectly. But your flesh wants you to think that. And so what I need to do is separate myself. What will that produce? More separation, more distance, more wrong desires, more lies. And you're just sowing seeds to the flesh. How do you break the cycle? You have to stop throwing down weed seeds. And you have to start putting down good seed. And then you have to wait. You have to persevere and wait in putting down good seed. You can't think, oh, you know what? I haven't read my Bible in a month. And my mind has been squeezed into the mold of the world around me. I've been thinking like the world thinks. I haven't been around believers. I haven't been putting my mind under the Word of God. I haven't been confessing sin. So I've got a month's worth of desert in my life. You know what? I need to fix that. I'm going to read my Bible this morning. And you spend 15, 20 minutes in the Word, and then your life hasn't changed. And you think, it doesn't work. Well, it takes time. Can you really expect to undo a month of sowing bad seeds of spiritual dryness to be overcome in 15 minutes of Bible reading? I don't think so. This is why this analogy in Galatians 6 is so important, that farmers work hard and they wait long. And sowing seeds unto righteousness to produce good fruit, it's not microwave work. It's slow stuff. And you got to persevere in it. A seventh danger of hard-heartedness is apostasy. This is where all of these things go. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. This is one of those warning sections in the book of Hebrews, and I believe the book of Hebrews in itself is a warning section in Scripture. The theme there is don't fall away. There's a real temptation to profess Christ and then to walk away from Christ. Apostasy is a reality in the New Testament. I give you later on in your packet a list of the warning passages in the New Testament. And these are real warnings against apostasy. That is, it's possible for someone to name Christ and to walk away from Christ. It's not possible for a genuine believer to ever fall away. But it is possible for self-deception to take place. In fact, Jesus said, many will call on me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that and the other thing in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never what? I never knew you. And then 1 John 2:19 gives the explanation that the Apostle John needed to help his people understand why people walked away. Somebody read 1 John 2:19 for us.
But they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us.
Okay. Why did they walk away? To demonstrate who they really were. An apostate is someone who is never truly a Christian, but someone who had external trappings. Maybe had all their doctrine right. maybe said all the right things, had the Christian bumper stickers and all the rest, but then walked away to show who they truly were. That explanation's helpful. Otherwise, it's confusing. Genuine believers start to think, well, could that happen to me? And the reality is we need to be warned that apostasy is a real possibility. If you've been to the airport, maybe flown on an airplane, you've seen numbers on the runways. You know what those numbers are? Ever noticed that? Why is there a 14 on the runway? Those are degree markers. Those are directional degrees. So runway 14 is 140 degrees, which is almost south, right? 360 or zero is north. 180 is south, right? So east and west. So it's kind of like a clock face with 360 degrees. If you get off 1 degree, just 1 degree, I mean, think about that. There's 360 tick marks all the way around the circle. If I get off just 1 degree, in 60 miles, I'm a whole mile off course. And that's the idea of a trajectory and hard-heartedness. I'm not off by very much. There's not much wrong in my life. But this is a matter of trajectories. Where's it headed? Which is why being in each other's lives is so critical. I hope we don't feel when someone is bringing attention to a blind spot in our life that someone's being nitpicky or unloving or judgmental. They may actually be showing genuine concern for the state of our soul, and we need that. The warning in Hebrews 2:1 is we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Where does a 1 degree drift lead you? Eventually, way off course. Let's look next to the... Melissa, what time do we end?
10:30,
okay. Let's look at the causes of hard-heartedness. The first cause of hard-heartedness is just simply neglect. Neglect. There's a natural tendency of our hearts. There's a connection of unbelief and sin. And our hearts just naturally go this way. My first car had a left-hand pull. And driving this car was always two hands on the wheel. Right? When you let go, drifting left was dangerous. Why? Yeah, into oncoming traffic. Be better to drift right. Drifting left was a bad deal. So it was always hands on the wheel. You have to understand that you neglect your heart. Your heart has a left-hand pull into oncoming traffic. You have to have both hands on the wheel of your heart. 2 Peter 1:3-11.
Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. For now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you.
Okay. Applying all diligence. Add to your faith these things. The Christian life takes work. It's not that we are saved by works. In fact, the grace of God produces a desire to labor in these things. These are things that are supplied to us, and yet part of the supply is this impetus to labor And it is a labor over our own hearts. It's a labor to fight for the things that please the Lord and to put to death the things that don't. Neglect, just sort of coasting in the Christian life, it hasn't served you well when you've tried it, and it never will. You can't be on cruise control in the Christian life. There is an applying of all diligence in supplying these things to your faith. And listen, the lives of those who have taken up an intentional stance of coasting in the Christian life and calling it grace have ended in disaster. They've ended in disaster. That is not the biblical model. The grace of God actually supplies us with what we need to labor in joy with the things that please the Lord and actually produce our own happiness, our own delight in Him. A second cause of hard-heartedness is false teaching. And we'll look at 2 Peter 2, 17 to 21.
These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, the lewdness the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in it. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness, and having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them.
Now, this is a terrifying reality for false teachers who prove themselves not to be genuine believers and are hellbound. The danger for believers is to follow along with this and be captivated by the, hey, freedom, follow me, and you can be free, and actually induced to more slavery. What a tragic thing that the church today is infected by so much false teaching that does not free God's people, but actually enslaves them to sins which bring about destruction and harm in the church. A third cause of hard-heartedness is weak teaching. Weak teaching. 1 Timothy 1, 3 to 6.
Some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion.
Okay, the real tragedy here, Paul is warning Timothy to get people to stop teaching wrong things. And really, they're fruitless things. Verse 6, some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, they don't know what they're talking about. What's interesting here is Paul is telling Timothy to instruct men to not teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies that give rise to mere speculation. In other words, this is information that's sort of off the map, off the pages of Scripture. It's extra things. It's things that aren't just teaching the Word. And how much of today's Christianity is characterized by teaching things that aren't just, what does the Bible say? But lots of other stuff, just fruitless stuff. Paul says, by contrast, the goal of our instruction is love. How is that love characterized? It's love from a pure heart. It's love from a good conscience. And love from a sincere faith. Listen, this is one of the great tests of the fidelity of teaching in a local church. Is there sincere faith? Is there good conscience? Is there pure-hearted love produced by the teaching? Teaching that's off the map. Teaching that's not, what does the Bible say? Let me explain what the Bible says. will produce other effects than love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love of a sincere faith. It has been said by others that soft preaching produces hard hearts, and hard preaching produces soft hearts. We don't mean by that that be mean or arrogant in your handling of God's word, but be truthful. God says his word is like a hammer and like a fire. It's a two-edged sword. There is violence done to the fleshly human heart by the word of God. And it's a good violence. when things are torn from me that actually are destructive to me, that's a good thing. We want the surgeon to take out that which is bad. And the word of God has that ability. if a church's teaching is geared towards appealing to hard-hearted folks so that they'll like being there, what is the effect? The stony ground is never broken up. Because whatever you use to draw hard-hearted people in and have them tolerate what you're saying is the same stuff you have to keep saying so they won't leave. And the truth is, God and his word will break up stony ground. It's what he's about. And so we trust him by just simply proclaiming his word. Here's a fourth cause of hard-heartedness. It's a lack of fellowship. Lack of fellowship and encouragement. Let's read Hebrews 10, 25 and 27. 5 to 27.
Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries.
Okay, here's one advantage to reading Hebrews 10, 25 to 27 on the sheet rather than in your own Bible. In your Bible, there's a paragraph break and sometimes a heading placed after verse 25. So Hebrews 10:25 is the, hey, you have to go to church verse, right? Do not forsake the assembling of one another. But verse 26 begins with a subordinating conjunction. For there's a reason we ought not forsake the assembling together. And what is that reason in verses 26 and 27? Apostasy. Apostasy. You have to go to church. Yeah. Why? Because apostasy. That's the point of this passage. Absence does not make the heart grow fonder. You and I must be around each other. Drifting away from each other goes hand in hand with drifting away from the truth itself. You have been designed by God, programmed by God, to be a part of a body. You were not designed, saved, redeemed, gifted by God to float around on your own. We need each other. We need the encouragement that comes from being around each other. Here's a fifth cause of hard-heartedness, a rejection of the truth, willful rejection of the truth, Acts 19:9.
But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus.
Okay, so Paul interacted with people, God graciously through the Apostle Paul presenting glorious life-giving truth, and when people said, I don't want that, that disobedient turning away from the truth produces more hard-heartedness. Right? Give me more blindness. Give me more darkness, said the blind man. Give me more folly, said the fool. Give me stone silence, cried the deaf man. I didn't believe Sunday school. The idea is you turn away from truth, and God may give you exactly what you want, less access to truth. Theologians call this the judicial hardening from God. Right? We already have a lot of barriers between sinful humanity and the light of the truth. Right? Satan is a barrier. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they don't believe the gospel. The human heart is itself a barrier. The verdict is this: men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 3:19-21. There's another barrier, and it's just the world itself, the anti-God system trying to squeeze us into its mold. But the fourth barrier to sinful humanity understanding and being softened by the light of truth is God Himself. God Himself. And the whole idea of judicial hardening is they wanted sin, God gave them over to further sin. They wanted depravity of mind, God gave them over to futility of mind. Romans 1, three times in a row, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. Right? If you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, and you're watching Jesus' very public ministry in the first 12 chapters, something happens at the end of Matthew 12 that changes Jesus' whole paradigm beginning in chapter 13 and on. Do you remember what it was? Jesus is casting out demons, and the religious leaders said, "You're casting out demons how?" "By Beelzebul, by Satan. You're just using satanic power to defeat satanic power." And Jesus said, "You know, you can say anything you want about me, but you can't talk about the Holy Spirit that way." And from then on, he spoke only how publicly? In parables. And the disciples pull Jesus aside and say, "Whoa, wait a second, what just happened?" And Jesus explains the parables to them. And they said, "Why are you explaining the parables to us, but you're only speaking in parables publicly?" And he says, "I'm hiding truth from them now. They didn't want the truth when I spoke it plainly. I'm going to keep it from them." That's a reality from God. What a kind gift of God to condescend and give us truth. And when you reject it, God may give you more than you bargained for. You find a little bit of hard hardness in you that says, "Ooh, that truth's uncomfortable. I'm going to read something else." Be careful. Be careful. Rejecting the truth is a serious cause of hard-heartedness. Sixth cause is disobedience. Really, any unchecked sin. Hebrews 3:13.
"But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin."
Okay. We get hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Listen, sin doesn't come to you and say, "Hey, I want to sap every ounce of spiritual life from you. Just give me what I want, and I'll kill you." Sin doesn't come that way. Sin is deceptive. Sin promises things you think you want. Sin promises that you can get away with this line of thinking or these unchecked affections. And it's all a deception. We get hardened by it. Let's move on to some remedies for hard-heartedness. There are individual remedies, there are corporate remedies, there are divine remedies. The individual remedies are pretty simple. Read your Bible and pray. Read your Bible and pray. Nothing magical here. No magic bullet. No secret you were waiting for me to disclose. Read your Bible and pray. Psalm 1, "How blessed or how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree, fruit in its seasons, he'll prosper, the wicked are not so." Somebody read for us Psalm 119:10. Okay, did you hear that? "With all my heart I have sought you, do not let me wander." Listen, the psalmist understands the need for regular dependence on the Lord in prayer. Just pray. "Lord, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Bind my heart like fetters. Don't let me wander." That's a great prayer. There are corporate remedies for hard-heartedness. One we just read about is assembling together. Be together. Be together on Sunday mornings, be together in Wellspring, small groups. Another corporate remedy is being shepherded by qualified shepherds doing the shepherding and being sheep willing to be shepherded. That means that pastors have to do the job of running out false teaching. They have to do the job of upholding the Word of God, of faithfully putting forth the Word of God. And that people under the Word of God need to be soft-hearted toward it. Create a culture of soft-heartedness. By the way, if you, out of the mouth the heart speaks, if you are allowing your heart to be hard, that reality will escape from your lips. It will escape in your life. And others will be affected by it. And it can be contagious. And the opposite's true too. If you're soft-hearted, eager to confess your own sins, eager to be humble before others, that's contagious too. And so being around each other, being shepherded, being soft-hearted, is a great remedy to hard-heartedness. We just together create a culture of humility and soft-heartedness before the Lord. Another corporate remedy is restoration. Galatians 6, 1 to 3. If any among you, brethren, is caught in any trespass, restore such a one. And the idea of catching somebody in a trespass is not like, you know, walking around the corner and seeing somebody in sin going, aha, I caught you. The idea of being caught in a trespass is more like, you know, you're wandering through the woods on your favorite trail and you hear around the corner the painful groanings of your sister in Christ, and she has stepped into one of those great big steel bear traps that has closed down on her leg, shattered her femurs, blood everywhere, and she is in pain and she needs help. She's caught. And it's not a, I'm better than you, I caught you. It's a, oh my goodness, my sister is caught in this trap, and you want to put your hands in that steel trap and open it up, and you want to mend her wounds, you want to care for her soul. It's a matter of compassion and love. Right. So and Paul goes on in Galatians 6 to say, bear one another's burdens. We actually bear each other's burdens by working towards soft-heartedness and getting out of the trap of sin together. And then, of course, the church discipline process laid out in Matthew 18 is a corporate remedy to hard-heartedness. You go to your sister in private. She doesn't respond. She's exhibiting hard-heartedness. You take two or three in private. She doesn't respond, you tell it to the church. Right? And what that process reveals is what heaven already knows. That if somebody doesn't turn after stiff-arming you, after stiff-arming the two or three, after stiff-arming the church, after effectively removing believers from her life, it's not that the church is kicking her out of the church so much as she's kicking the church out of her life. That what is revealed is a heart that looks a lot like an unbeliever. May actually be the heart of an unbeliever. Or that process may be used to break the stony ground of a hard heart and bring someone to restoration, which is the goal. There are, of course, individual remedies, corporate remedies, and then divine remedies to hard-heartedness. All of the above we talked about are God's remedies. They're all His ordained means to break up stony ground. But Hebrews 12 5 to 11 outlines God's discipline. Someone read that for us.
And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to your sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as his sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his kingdom. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness.
If I'm experiencing hard things in my life, how would I know whether it's discipline from the Lord, or just a trial, or persecution, or just the reality of living in a cursed world? How might I know? Any ideas? I'm not sure I know the answer to that. But when things are hard, look for something to confess and repent of. Just look for something to confess and repent. Sometimes trials in our life are just helpful reminders that this isn't home. And maybe I just need to reorient my affections. Maybe I just need to recalibrate where my attentions are spent. God may be just getting my attention through difficulty. But there are times when God brings discipline into the lives of his children. It's one of the ways we know that we are his children. And so we embrace that. This is God's divine remedy for hard-heartedness. The rest of the passages that are on your sheet are the warning passages against falling away, all the way down through Jude 21. The last passage is 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30, and we'll look at that last here in a second. But all those passages in between, those warning passages in the New Testament, are recorded there for you because those are God's divine remedy against hard-heartedness too. Believers are to read those, get scared, and get close to the Lord. Again, a genuine believer can never fall away. How does God guarantee eternal security for those who are his? One of the ways he guarantees that is by these warning passages, that genuine believers read these and get close to the Lord. They heed these warnings. Okay. And then the last remedy that I have listed here is physical death. Physical death. This is one of the divine remedies against hard-heartedness. The reality is God may just take you home before you would become apostate. And that would be a kindness from the Lord, a discipline from the Lord, a warning to others. But that's a real possibility. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30. Okay, this word for sleep that Paul uses to describe those who have died is never used of unbelievers. These are believers at Corinth who have died specifically because of their abuse and misuse of the Lord's table in relationship to communion. They've been selfish. They have not cared for others. They have not waited on others. They have disregarded and dishonored the Lord's table in their communal gatherings. And the Lord took some home. Some are under physical ailment, but some have already died. And again, this was God's kindness. Listen, if somebody were to go apostate and face eternal destruction, no remedy for that. And one of the ways that God secures the eternal destiny of those whom he has loved, set his affections on, called, and saved, is that he will take you home before you go apostate. And that's a kindness from the Lord. It's a severe kindness. You know, if Ananias and Sapphira were believers, I don't know if they were or not, this would be preservation of the individual and God's love for the purity of the church. This certainly was true at Corinth. Cardiosclerosis is a real danger, a real threat to the Christian life. And yet God gives us plenty of warnings and even remedies for it. Why don't we pray? God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this reminder, which draws us close to you again. We're not always sure why you leave us here on this earth in this condition we are in. We certainly long for the day when hardness of heart will not be possible. And yet you have us here to labor, to fight, to toil, to trust, and to have joy in you in this mixed condition for your purposes and for your glory. We pray that before a watching world, your transformative power through the gospel might be seen and known. And we pray that for our own lives and for our homes, for this church, and for all the places we intersect and interact throughout life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.